Number 4, the Book of Mark, third quarter, 2024. John Pauline.
Welcome, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to start lesson 4 on parables in the quarter on the Book of Mark. Our moderator is Dr. John Pauline. Our opening prayer will be by David.
Let's pray. Loving Father God, we come to you grateful for this opportunity to study your word as a community in hopes of getting to know you better, loving you more fully, and better able to share the truth about you. Be with John as he guides us through our discussions, and be with us as we contribute to the discussions, that our words will be helpful to others as they listen. We love you, we thank you, we worship you in awe of your loving kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.
This week's study is on a series of parables in Mark, chapter 4. Among the synoptic gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Mark has the fewest parables. There are only 5, and all of them are in this chapter. Now, the Gospel of John has no parables at all, sort of. Gospel of John doesn't use the Greek word parabole at all. It does use the Greek word paraimia, which one doctoral student at Andrews spent a dissertation defining as a riddle or analogy. And you'll find at least 2 major ones in the Gospel of John, the story of the Good Shepherd and the vine and the branches. But neither of those is a story. Parables tend to be a story with a narrative arc and so on. They're illustrations rather than parables. You know, the line between the two is not exact, but the Gospel of John doesn't use the word and doesn't have Jesus saying the kinds of parables that he says in the other 3. Of the 3, Mark has the fewest, and we're going to look at all of them in this lesson. So half of the lesson focuses on the parable of the sower, which takes up at least half of the chapter. And then the rest of the lesson focuses on the 4 shorter parables in the chapter. So the memory text for this week is noted above, Mark 4:24-25.
And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. The measure you give will be the measure you get, and still more will be given you. For those who have, more will be given, and from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away."
All right, so this text seems to be articulating something along the lines of the more you have, the more you get. So what do you think Jesus was trying to communicate here? One of the big debates these days in the public square is the issue of meritocracy. Meritocracy is the idea that if you work hard, you will be rewarded. If you study hard, you'll get better grades, you'll be rewarded, etc. And that has come under fire in recent days because it operates on the assumption that everyone has an equal chance. In other words, if everyone works hard, they will get a similar result. And there are reasons within society that that doesn't always happen. There are some people, no matter how hard they work, they'll always be poor and always at the margins, etc. So debates are out there. But is that what Jesus is saying? What do you read in this passage? Bob, let's pick up a legal approach, maybe. You can help us with this.
I think he's talking in a spiritual sense. I know there's areas in Proverbs that we could, all of us could go to and start talking about, you know, go to the ant, thou sluggard. I think that's in there somewhere. And that sort of thing that does promote the idea of working hard and not being lazy. But I think he's talking here more spiritually. This is probably not an economics 101.
Okay, I think that's very helpful. Liz?
Well, these parables seem to be about people's responses to his message. And it would seem that he's talking about everybody, as they hear him preach and teach, they have to make a response. And they have to look for the deeper meaning. Those people who really, really wanted to know were going to ask about it. They were going to search. They were going to look for answers. And in fact, in verse 10, it says, those who were about him with the 12 asked him concerning the parables. I think it's interesting that the disciples didn't ask. It was those other people that were really searching for the answers. And So I think it's more about people's response. People who respond to it and positively, they are given more. And people who reject the message, again, you're rejecting the Holy Spirit working, and the more you reject it, the less he can help you. So I just think it's about a response.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think Mark places this statement after the parable of the sower and its explanation. And in the midst of this series of parables, so I agree that this is related in some way. Yeah, Larry.
Yeah, I noticed that this comes as part of the do unto others kind of a thing. So whatever measure you use will be used against you. And maybe he's talking a bit about thinking and how we respond. So let's presume that if it's about the measure and you use kindness, the more kindness you have, the more you'll...
Yeah, you're probably all familiar with the slogan, be all that you can be. And if we can apply that to what Jesus is saying here, he's saying you become all that you can be, and you are all that you can be today. In other words, in the little things, in the everyday experiences, be wholehearted. Give it everything you've got. Be everything that you can be now, and you may be more than you are now when it moves into the future. It sets the table for the parable of the growing plant, which comes right after, and we'll get back to that later on. But the parable of the growing plant is the idea that the plant begins as a seed, then there's greenery, and then there's the buds, and then there's the full fruit at the end. And this is a metaphor, as was said earlier, metaphor of spiritual life. And in the spiritual life, it's all about God. And God is the one who does it all. But at the same time, we have a role, we have a part to play in the readiness, the willingness. The investment we make enables God to do more than might otherwise have been the case. All right, Rita.
I'm wondering if these verses here in 24, it says, consider carefully what you hear. The immediately preceding verses, anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Is this perhaps even referring back to chapter 3, verse 22 onwards, when the teachers heard Lord came down and said, he is possessed of Beelzebub by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. And Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. And how can Satan drive out Satan? Is he saying to the people here, who's telling the truth? Listen to what's being said and make up your mind. And those of you who are believing what I'm saying, then you'll get more enlightenment, because however you receive this will determine what you get next.
Yes, thank you. Lou?
And I think, too, one of the greatest gifts that God has given us is the power of choice. So when things come as gifts, we have the power to receive or reject with the Holy Spirit. It isn't forced on us. It's offered to us, his grace and love.
Thank you. Let's go to number 3 in the handout. And it says, read Mark 4, 1 to 9. But before Terry does that, let me just make a proviso here. We all tend to hear this parable through the interpretation that Jesus gives later on in the chapter. And we're going to look at that. But the original hearers, remember, the crowd never gets that interpretation. So what I'm inviting you to do is ignore, for the moment, Jesus' interpretation of the parable and try to listen to it, make sense of it in its own terms. If this is all the crowd gets, what is Jesus communicating? What's the point he's trying to make without the interpretation and stuff from outside, which is important and we'll get to? But they're hearing just this parable. What is the point that Jesus is trying to make, and what do you think they would have gotten from it? So be thinking about that as we read together chapter 4, verses 1 to 9.
Again, he began to teach beside the lake. Such a very large crowd gathered around him that he got into a boat on the lake and sat there, while the whole crowd was beside the lake on the land. He began to teach them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and it sprang up quickly, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Other seed fell into good soil and brought forth grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he said, "Let anyone with ears to hear listen."
So it says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What are your ears telling you as you've heard this parable, as you've looked at this parable? What are your ears telling you? Just looking at the parable itself. Is it the same seed every time? Is it the same soil? What's the differences here? What is going on? What do you observe? Not so easy, huh? You see? And that raises the question, what is Jesus doing? This is how he talks to people. Why this mystery? Yeah, John, go ahead.
I really appreciate the exercise, John. And I do think, in maybe even a trite way, those who were listening at that moment in that crowd took away something very practical. The folks who were involved with this kind of domestic work could have taken away from that teaching, which, by the way, this translation, I've used a couple translations, says, "And he began to teach them." There's no word here in my translations about this being a parable. So I think there are some folks that might have taken away some confidence in Jesus, saying, "Wow, he's actually given me a link here, a cue as to do better in my agricultural pursuits. I think this man is worth listening to.
Let's talk about improving your farming." Okay. Yeah, I like that. That's helpful. Anyone else have a comment? This is challenging, isn't it? You know, I would point out there's no difference in the seed. Okay. It's the same seed in each of these incidents. Yeah. Okay, Rita?
I wonder if he's saying to them, "Have you ever actually considered this when you throw your seed around? That not everything that you throw on the ground brings you a harvest. Have you considered that?"
Yeah, I like when I've had a chance to lead groups in Israel. There's a hilltop near the Sea of Galilee that has the church of the Beatitudes, I think it's called. And that's where Jesus gave the Beatitudes. And then it's about a mile downhill to Tabka, which is the place where Jesus fed the disciples by the beach. And what I'd like to do is say, those who would like to hike, we will take the walk down. And you're walking downhill, looking at the Sea of Galilee in front of you. It's just, it's really getting close to the story. And then I always stop at a certain point where you can see the four types of soil right there in front of you, and then tell the story once again. So, yeah, I appreciate putting it right within the original context. Aaron?
Speaking of original context, could you perhaps give us some idea of maybe what the context is of the people that are listening to Jesus? Maybe these people are more used to parables and they're automatically going to try to perceive some spiritual teaching out of it. What would you bring to the table that way?
Yes, I would say, well, first of all, it's an age of agriculture. So the vast majority of people who worked with the soil, provided their own food, and then if they had a surplus, were able to sell some and accumulate some financial resources, etc. The rabbis used parables, so Jesus is speaking within the context, and I think people would have been saying, what's the point here? They would be looking for something beyond simply good farming practices. All right, Sherry?
I'm wondering if they would be questioning him about his practices or about the sower, because he's really wasting an awful lot of seed. Any good agricultural person would know that you are more careful where you sprinkle your seed, because you know you probably won't get much harvest from some spread where he's spreading it. So I think that question would immediately come to their mind.
Okay. And if these were in equal proportion, then why not avoid the areas? What I noticed in actually walking through that area is these four types of soil are all there, but they are at the edges, for example, the paths, the weeds, etc. So they're kind of at the edges of the field, and as you're going along the edges is where the seed would fall. I think most farmers put 95% smack in the good soil, but Jesus is pointing out, no, it doesn't always work that way. Iris.
Typically, in situations when Jesus spoke, there were also those who looked very scornfully, very critically at him among the crowd. They were observing what he said. It reminds me of East Germany before the fall of communism. You had to be very careful what you said and to whom you confided. And Jesus was always surrounded by his enemies also. So I was wondering, was he also giving a hint to those religious leaders that were having him under observance? Was he saying, you know, the same message about the kingdom of God is received very differently by all kinds of people. And for some, they are so set in their ways that the ground is very hard. And there is virtually no chance for the seed to break through into their lives. So that was a thought that came.
No, excellent. I think that's definitely moving the process. Notice that three of these produce plants. The fourth one doesn't. Why? Because a bird picks it up and swallows it, and it's functioning in a different way from then on. But three of these have plants. So, Iris, I would think that the one where the birds pick it up, depending on how you define the birds, would be for those who come hostile and go away hostile. And so that class is right there. But the other three would illustrate that, yes, the seed actually works, the plant actually grows. But from there, there's three different outcomes. Bob.
That raises a following up on what was just said. There's a certain amount of predisposition of where people are going to end up, but somehow God tries to reach everybody, so God doesn't consider it wasted to throw the gospel, or if that's what we're saying is the seed, his message to everybody. But perhaps the soil can be worked with later where they have another chance, because you think about the thief on the cross. Obviously, his life had been very difficult up to that point, so he didn't have a lot of time to be cultivated. And I suppose in the hereafter, we'll find out, because there's probably some people that are just so predisposed, you think, how do they have a chance to be saved? If you're going, they're a desert and they can never come the right way. You say, well, God tries to give everybody a chance, I think.
Yeah, let me summarize here a little bit. I think we've agreed that the seed is the same. All right, so the seed is not the reason for four different outcomes. The four soils are the reason. So that's the part that's different. Each of these, and it's like four separate stories within one. And in each of these, the context is different and the outcome is different. So the type of soil influences the outcome for the seed. So the first one, the seed is eaten by the birds, that's an immediate failure. Okay, instantly, this seed isn't going anywhere. All right, so you have three types of failure and one type of success. So the first type of failure is immediate. The rocky ground, that it takes a little while before the failure becomes obvious. It looks really good for a bit, but then the failure comes after a little while. With the weedy ground, it takes even longer to discover this is not going to work. This is going to fail. So there's three types of failure, each one taking a longer time than the one before. And then finally, the longest of all is the good ground, because it's not until the plant matures that you are sure that, in fact, things are going to work out. So that takes the longest, and that's the one that succeeds in the end. So I suppose one lesson that immediately comes out here is it takes time. When you spread the word, it takes time before you see the outcomes. Not all outcomes are immediately obvious. I think what Jesus is trying to communicate is something along the lines of discipleship is risky. You know, you go out there and you don't know what the outcome is. And to some degree, the outcome is not in your hands. Even if you give the same message in every place, the outcome will not be the same. So it's risky, it's costly, but in the end, it is rewarding. Alyssa?
We've been focusing on the soil, and we've determined that the seed is the same seed. I wonder about the sower. It couldn't be that he didn't see he wasn't sowing on questionable kind of terrain, right? He knew what he was sowing, and he was sowing in all those four different areas. So I wonder if that really says something about God when he decides to sow his seed. So for me, this parable says a lot about the sower, even though I know we're focusing on the ground and the seed, etc. But it says something to me really wonderful about God. He doesn't say, well, you know, I'm not so sure about Alyssa, so I'll forget about sowing, putting any seed over there with her. I'll save my seed for something better. He doesn't say that. He throws it out there. And then what happens, happens. So anyway, I like what it says about the sower, God.
I like what you said very much too. The beauty of parables is that there isn't necessarily one single right way to read them. There's usually a single point that Jesus is trying to make, but readers can take parables in different ways so that they're fruitful long term. Sean?
Yes, in Mark's limited and sparse way, I think he's already indicated to us at the conclusion of chapter 3 that Jesus is talking about community. He's attempting to build community and be inclusive. Who are my brothers? Who's my family? And then Mark records this narrative and this teaching. So I don't read, and please correct me, but I don't read a judgment on any of these four ways, a specific judgment. That is to say, you can make your own conclusions about which is the best process. But I don't see Jesus really saying, okay, you sow the seed on the rocky ground, you're out. I think he's looking around there at the end of chapter 3 and says, he asks the question, who are my brothers and sisters? I think this follow-up teaching here that is recorded by Mark is a way of continuing that inclusivity. All you folks are capable to be in my kingdom and be called my brothers. There's a better way to do things. There's a more specific, beneficial process, but everybody's involved.
That's what I call contextual thinking, bringing in Mark 3. And I think that makes a lot of sense, that for Mark, at least, see, there's two levels here. There's the level of when Jesus first spoke the parable and the context there. But now we have the Gospel of Mark, and Mark has chosen the stories and ordered them to make a point of his own beyond what Jesus may have been teaching. And so what you are doing is reading at the Markan level, which of course is what we're doing this whole quarter, because you could look at some of these same things through Matthew's eyes as well, and Luke and so on. Michael?
One of the things I find concerning is that there's four groups of people that he's talking about, and only one of those four groups, in other words, 75%, don't get it, don't make it. And I don't think that limits God's saving grace, but I do think it's a warning how easy it is to become distracted by the cares and concerns of the world.
Yeah, I think your point is very grounded in reality, Michael. The reality is that most people don't take things seriously, especially the things of God. The encouraging part of this is, having walked that ground, I can tell you that the stony ground, the weedy ground and stuff, if the farmer is doing his job, that's the vast minority. And it's when the farmer is sowing at the edges of the field that if you want to get all the good soil, you're going to scatter some seed in the poor soil. It's like if you've ever fertilized your lawn, okay, and you have one of these little spinny things that scatters the fertilizer nicely. Well, do you want to fertilize the edge of your lawn or not? And if you're going to fertilize the edge of your lawn, you're going to get some on the sidewalk and the rocky soil and so on. So I think making maximum use of the good soil means scattering at least some in less favorable circumstances by default. So Jesus is speaking to very real practices in the ancient world. All right, let's go to Rusty.
John, I just had a question about how, when God's using metaphors, how really do we nail everything down to mean what it, you know, like the soil, for example? So I don't really have a comment other than a question as to the people that were there. Are they taking this whole thing literally? Are they farmers going, why would you throw seed where there's rocky soil? I mean, like when I do my garden, I don't plant seeds where there's not good soil. I mean, is there anyone thinking that? Or?
Yeah, no, I think they're recognizing that this would be edge sowing, that you want to catch the good soil at the edge of the field too. And so some's going to scatter into the less favorable spots. So I don't think they would be assuming that the sower is being an idiot, okay? But if you do assume that, then you come back to what was said earlier, the idea of a God who freely sows the opponents and whatnot as well. And so you can take it both ways. But in terms of the original context, I don't think people were deliberately scattering seed, and they would have recognized that this is accidental. You can't help scattering some seed onto the sidewalk or onto the path or into a weedy edge of your field.
Is Jesus saying that we need to focus more on preparing the soil? Is that maybe one of the things that's going on here?
Well, now you're moving on to the next place, and that's the question. Okay, if these are different types of soil, the implication is how do you become good soil? And we'll come back to that. Yeah, good question. Larry?
Much of Mark's stories are about marginalized people, and he's trying to show that God is the same God to everybody. And I believe that also many of the parables and things are pointing out how rigid the ruling religious leaders were, and that they would not waste time by going to the edge. They're only interested in the core of the core of the core. He's making a point that even the bird gets a blessing out of, so that the truly marginalized, everybody is getting something. Nothing is truly being wasted. It's there for all to obtain blessing from.
All right. Yeah. Okay, John.
I think the parable, without Christ's interpretation, is that shows no partiality to the soil, irrespective of whether it be good, bad, or indifferent. He throws the seed wherever it goes, as liberally on good soil and on bad soil alike. And it is up to the soil to respond.
Great. Thank you. So a really nice thing about all of this is that Jesus does give an interpretation, does it privately, but Mark includes that. So for readers of Mark, there's equal opportunity. You can study the original parable. You can guess and think about, and I really appreciate the way you all played along and really gave a best effort, because a starting point of biblical study, I think, often should be trying to really master the original context so that the applications you make are not off the wall from what was actually intended. But let's go to Jesus' interpretation. And number 4 says, the parable of the sower is interpreted by identifying things external to the story that the details in the story stand for. So there's kind of a symbolism now. So the sower becomes a symbol, or the seed becomes a symbol, the soil becomes a symbol. And Jesus makes those moves later on in the chapter, verses 13 through 20. So let's take a look at that now.
And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? Then how will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones on the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. When they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy, but they have no root and endure only for a while. Then, when trouble or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are those sown among the thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the lures of wealth and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, and it yields nothing. And these are the ones sown on the good soil. They hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30 and 60 and 100-fold.
Right, so here Jesus gives an explanation, and let's just ponder that for a little bit. First of all, in verse 13, the disciples never get it in Mark. So you see stuff like this all the time in Mark, like verse 13. You know, he's, don't you understand? And Jesus has already explained in verses 11 and 12. We're coming back to that. But he's already explained. And the disciples clearly, you know, have clueless looks on their faces. All right, so Jesus says, all right, the seed is the word. And what is the word? I guess there's two ways to read that. One is the Old Testament. The seed would be the Hebrew Bible, or it would be Jesus' words. And you might want to ponder which of those two Jesus means most here. So the seed is the word, either the Bible or Jesus or both. The different soils are different types of listeners. Everyone hears the word in some form, but the reception is different. All right. Lou, I think, would like to make a comment before we get into the four distinctions here. Go ahead.
When I look at this from my own life and today, I don't know all the people that I come in contact with. I have no idea at all where they're at, if their heart is stony and hard, or sometimes you can get a little bit of an idea maybe from some expressions, but we still don't know what's going on in the heart. And God does. And so I think the way Jesus and God are saying is just sow the seeds and leave the harvest to God. Because if we can just be everything that God wants us to be when we're interfacing with other humans, leave the results to God. And we just need to be willing to be conduit for the seeds that God wants to plant. Because I don't know what's in somebody else's heart, but he does.
We don't convert anyone. Holy Spirit is the converting. And that takes a big burden off, doesn't it?
It sure does. Yes, it sure does.
And if Jesus had this experience of three different types of rejection, then we should not be surprised to face some of that as well. All right, John?
Another factor that Jesus's listeners would have been fully aware of that we have perhaps forgotten is that I understand in Scripture the Israelites were instructed to leave the margins of their fields for the poor during harvest. And a mean farmer would scatter his seed more liberally on the center of the field and less liberally around the margins. So once again, it is showing that the farmer has been equally handed and considering the poor who would reap the benefit of the margins of the field, something that he isn't going to reap benefit of himself.
Mm, excellent observation. So reading this in the context of the Hebrew Bible, the word, as Jesus could have easily called it, is another dimension about the character of God. Excellent. Larry?
I like how Christ indicates that even in the good soil, the results are different. About 12 years ago in our community, we planted a bunch of trees. And across from my house were two that came from the same grower, planted the same day. For all intents and purposes, the soil's the same. They do definitely get the same sunshine and same watering, and one is twice the size of the other one. And even from the beginning, it started, it grew faster and has consistently outperformed the other one. So I think that's kind of interesting that even with good soil, you don't know what the outcome is going to be.
They're saying Jesus could have introduced other dimensions as well into this process that maybe our modern science, if he was speaking today, he could also bring in phytonutrients and all kinds of other things, that it wasn't an agriculture lecture, even though that might have been the lead-in that would attract people. Ultimately, it was a spiritual lecture, and he's working with what made sense to them, not to us necessarily. All right, let's go back to Jesus' explanation of four different soils. Let's call the first one the sidewalk. It might have been a hard path, beaten down by many feet or wagon wheels, etc. But here Jesus says it's Satan. There are some people where Satan takes the word away. And I think this represents people who have been so in tune with Satan through the years that they are hardened in opposition to anything that smacks remotely of spiritual things, things of God. The rocky ground, on the other hand, are people who are committed, people who do say yes to the gospel, but their commitment is shallow. They receive it with joy, but when trouble comes, persecution comes, they fall away. The third group, the weedy ground, also receive it. And they, on the other hand, have cares, riches, distractions, and they fall away. Notice of these two. One reason people fall away is hard times. They can't handle the hard times. The hard times undermine their whole concept of what the gospel is bringing to them. Other people fall away because of the good times. Life is just so good that they're busy. They're distracted. They can't focus on the things of God in a sustainable way. And then finally, there's the good soil. And in the good soil, these are those who internalize the word and let it grow inside of them. So it's interesting how Jesus is kind of encapsulated in here the whole business of how we come at the word of God, how we come at the whole concept of faith that we talk about here a lot. Let's go on to number five. And to get to the middle here, Mark 4, 10 to 12. And here Jesus interprets in a broad sense his whole strategy in telling these parables. So Mark 4, 10 to 12.
When he was alone, those who were around him, along with the 12, asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything comes in parables, in order that they may indeed look, but not perceive, and may indeed listen, but not understand, so that they may not turn again and be forgiven."
Several things here. First of all, this is private teaching now. Verses 1 to 9 were given to the whole crowd, but now this is privately, just for the few. It sure looks like, on the surface at least, the purpose of Jesus in telling parables is so people won't get it. Is that what you take out of it? What do you look at it a little different? What is Jesus actually saying here? Seeing, they may not see. Hearing, they may not understand. Otherwise, they might actually be forgiven. All right, Terry?
Is he declaring that they won't be allowed to understand and receive, or is he identifying the reality of how it will be for those people?
Yeah, grammatically, it's a language of purpose. Parables are told so they won't get it. So, you know, on the surface, that's what it seems to be saying. But I think in the light of Jesus' larger teachings, it's a little bit different. And that is that every person has natural barriers against persuasion. And that's God-given. If we didn't have some barrier against persuasion, we'd all change religions every day. But we do have certain commitments. We do have certain internal barriers. Psychologists sometimes talk about defense mechanisms, which are unconscious and automatic. So there is a natural resistance to new information that people have. The totally gullible may not have that. Okay, the absolute hidebound people whose minds never, ever, ever change, they're at another extreme. But most people have barriers against persuasion that if you do a frontal assault on those barriers, they will just smack you down, turn you away, walk away, whatever. They will not listen any further. What the parables do is sneak around the barrier. The potential for the message gets through the barrier. It may not be as clear. It may not be as obvious. It's not in your face at all. But it can maybe plant a seed that will grow into something later on. So I think that there's a certain natural development that Jesus is addressing. The crowd, if he did a frontal assault on the crowd, might start a riot and certainly would not get anywhere. So people need to be approached at an angle sometimes in order to be reached at all. All right, Darla?
So I think that the Message Bible gives a little bit of insight that I thought was helpful. It says, but to those who can't see it yet, everything comes in stories, creating readiness, nudging them toward a welcome awakening. I just thought that was fascinating.
Those who can't see it yet. Okay, I like that. I like that. I don't think that the original actually says that, but I think that little nuance helps to overcome the initial impression that this is determinism of some kind. Iris.
Yeah, you said the parables are stories, and in that sense, they are simple. They are something that is being remembered, and it is non-threatening. And then comes the hindsight, because there is an evolving story here, and some will remember that he told that story, and then see it against the backdrop of the cross and what he has done in the lives of so many. And maybe at that later point, we know there was this exponential growth after the resurrection of Jesus. And that is really when those seeds had taken hold on the hearts of many. And all of a sudden, there was this exponential growth that had everything to do still with Jesus' ministry. And it wasn't so much the result of Peter preaching so powerfully. Yes, he preached. He was the vessel through whom the Holy Spirit worked. But really, many of these stories were then still something that people were reflecting upon in hindsight. And the other thing is, he is quoting Isaiah 6 here. And so that is prompting us to go back. What was happening in Isaiah? And Isaiah was always asked to preach. And the outcome looked dismal. And the more he preached, the more the religious authorities and political authorities hardened their hearts. And I'm wondering if Jesus is actually saying here that something similar is happening. That even though the people of his time are exposed to the light, the response of some is that they harden their hearts more. That even though they know scripture, even though they can tell the Magi where to go, when it will happen, but nevertheless, they don't see it. Seeing, they don't see it, and hearing, they don't hear it. And I think that may be the parallel to Isaiah's experience.
Yeah, bringing back the sidewalk analogy, some seed falls on the sidewalk, the path, etc. The hardening of hearts is a very subtle internal process, one that we may not perceive whatsoever. And Jesus, with the parables, can sometimes work around that. And I think none of us, looking back, would say that one single person is the reason we believe today. I think usually you go back, you can see 5, 10, 15 little influences at various points in our life that led us to the place where suddenly it all makes sense. So Jesus is recognizing that most of the crowd is not ready for direct teaching. And so he goes around a little bit.
It seems like maybe Jesus is hyperlinking to Isaiah. There's a couple different references in Isaiah. One is in 42, 19, and 20. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. that one's kind of more obscure, but the 6, 9, and 10, and he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. So I'm not exactly sure what the point, if Jesus is referring back to that, what his point is, but it is a warning to us to not be those blind people and to have open ears.
Mm-hmm. Perhaps it's helpful to keep your finger in Mark 4, to just turn to John 3. And I think John 3 addresses this issue, and it's Jesus speaking. So, but in this part of John, Jesus is speaking more directly, perhaps more plainly on this matter. And that's John 3, verses 18 to 21.
Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And for all who do hate evil and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God.
So in this passage, Jesus is the light, and he says the light brings judgment in the sense that it discerns between different types of people. There are some people who instantly come to the light when it shines on them. It exposes things that they're very familiar with and want to get rid of. And they're excited that now the decisive moment has come. There are others who've lived lives of hiding, family secrets, whatever. We don't want to talk about these things. And people who live inauthentic lives, when the light shines, they're terrified. They run for cover. You know, if you ever have been hiking in the night down a trail with a flashlight and you see a rock in the middle of the trail and you turn the rock over, maybe not so much in California, but back in the East, I remember you turn a rock over and it was just crawling with bugs, and you shine the light on them and they're going crazy. They're running all different directions at the same time. They don't want to be exposed. They were nice and safe under that rock. You see, a lot of us are like that. We have hardened ourselves in a certain line of thinking, and we're so fearful of exposure that when truth comes, it's a threat. And truth can be a threat. But if one is so hungry for truth that you're willing to admit everything that you've ever done in order to get it, those people rejoice in the truth and they come naturally to it. So I think Jesus is seeking to get us to think about who we are in relation to the truth. Rusty?
I'm assuming that because Jesus is using a metaphor here, he's trying to overcome something that might be challenged in a way if he just was direct. What do you think? I know, for example, they believe that if you were blessed and rich, that was an obvious sign that you were blessed by God. And Jesus did many things to try to undo that. But what are you saying? What do you think that, because it seems simple on the surface, you throw it on this soil, they all get that. What do you think the difficulty is, that is why he's sharing this in a parable? Because something is not easy to accept. What do you think that is? I want to know what that is.
Yeah, what I see in John 3 is the truth is difficult to accept. Because to receive the truth, you're going to have both positive and negative experiences. The truth will bring to light things that will make your life better. The truth will also shed light on the various ways you've been self-defeating and hardening yourself and going down foolish paths. And our pride gets pricked up. When the truth comes in, we have this natural barrier against persuasion. And we see, this isn't going to hurt me. I don't want to have anything to do with it. So I think using the analogy here of these parables, the question would be, how can I become the kind of soil? And I think those of us who have spent a lot of time reorienting our thinking about God may find it a little bit easier when new truth comes to say, okay, let's add that on top of all the others. because we're used to seeing, well, I was wrong about this, and now I see more clearly. So it comes back to the beginning, doesn't it? The more you have, the more you get. That if you've embraced the truth in the past, if you've been all that you can be in the past, then in the present, you're more receptive than you would have been otherwise.
Did the Jews believe in predestination? Like, in a sense, remember the disciples asked Jesus, did this man sin or did his parents sin? Like, if something had happened pre-generationally, that now God was going to try to reach you because of the sins of your parents. Is that something that they were thinking at that time, John?
There were some Jews. My quick mental assessment of that whole literature is there were some Jews that were quite deterministic and others that were more free will types, just as we have today. And Jesus here is certainly pushing against, there's a self-determinism. You can determine your own future, right? So there's a sense of that, that how you think now, how you behave now can determine to some degree your future, but it's still engaged with choice as well. And so it's a fascinating dynamic. And what I take from it personally is, without being gullible, I want to be listening. Listening carefully, listening cautiously, but listening to see if there's truth about myself or truth about God that I had not considered before that might make all the difference later on. Sean.
The crowd, the others, as well as the disciples that had come now in this private setting to inquire of Jesus some of the meaning of this parable, indicates to me that they were interested. They wanted to know. And so they were inquiring about this parable. And Jesus, in his explanation, uses very direct language, as recorded by Mark in verse 15. And I want to know, John, what would the impact have been to those individuals in that setting of verse 15, when out of the blue, it seems to me, Jesus says, Satan, Satan immediately comes and takes away the seed or the word. What impact would that have delivered to those that were listening?
Well, the concept of Satan seems to have played a bigger role in the early church than even the instances that are in Scripture. It's something Sigvard Tonstad has pointed out, that around the year 200 or so, Origen, an early Christian father, gives a refutation of a pagan philosopher named Celsus. And Celsus mocked the Christian faith because of its cosmic conflict concept. So cosmic conflict was evidently central to the church of the early second century, right after New Testament, and was fixed on by this pagan philosopher who said it's a weak God that can be challenged by one of his creatures. And it was very offensive to some Greek minds. So we have a witness here that cosmic conflict was very central to the early church and was controversial at that time. So it evidently played a more central role. Here you could say, you said it yourself, Sean, it came out of the blue. And that's often the case. Cosmic conflict is often out of the blue in Scripture. It doesn't play as central a role, if you're counting texts, as you would think. But the recognition, once you've seen Revelation 12, and you realize there's a universal conflict, that's got to affect every text you read. And so it isn't out of the blue. Jesus is saying, hey, this truth business is not cause and effect. You know, in the simple scientific terms, there's an enemy around, and he sometimes plants bad seed. The farmer doesn't, but the enemy does. The enemy sometimes steals the good seed. So he does both of those. He steals the good seed, he plants the bad seed. So we're not wrestling against flesh and blood only. And yeah, here it's sort of out of the blue. But I think the early church understood that those relatively few references to cosmic conflict implied a much bigger backstory than what is said up front in many biblical texts. John?
Just to point out that it's not out of the blue. Satan is mentioned in the previous chapter, in chapter 3 of Mark, that Christ is accused of being Satan's agent.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it's out of the blue, and yet there is the hints as we go through the Gospels, is there's more to this. You know, scholars have often noticed there's relatively little reference to Satan, for example, in the Pentateuch. You might immediately say, well, Genesis 3, but Genesis 3 doesn't say Satan, doesn't say devil, doesn't say deceiver or anything. It simply says the snake. And it's only later on in Scripture that this larger context becomes clearer and clearer as you move forward. In a sense, you have to read the Scripture backwards. You know, start at the book of Revelation and get the big picture, and then go back and see how that picture applies. You know, so when you get to the Cain story, for example, sin crouches at the door. Well, is that an allusion to Satan, maybe? As personifying sin as if it was some person or other. So having the larger picture in the background, I think, is critical as we read through. And I'm glad that both of you pointed these out as we went along. So that's helpful to us. All right, we're running out of time here. Let me just say briefly, one of the key parables in Mark 4 is the parable of the growing plant. And this is a support for the idea of stages of faith, you know, that people go through various stages, and that the growth ultimately comes from God. Farmers don't grow anything. You can't make a blade of grass by human effort. It's a miracle when it happens. It's the power of God when it happens. Nevertheless, we can be the right kind of soil. We can apply fertilizer. We can apply water, etc. There's a lot of things we can do. We can't grow the plant, but we can provide an environment in which the plant grows. And so spiritually, we can't grow spiritually, but we can provide the environment or be the environment in which spiritual growth takes place. Let's move to a close with one more parable, and that's in number 8, Mark 4, 30 to 32.
He also said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable will we use for it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs, and puts forth large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade."
All right, so Jesus gives a very interesting parable here. He says the kingdom is like a mustard seed, almost invisible. I think it was like 1 or 2 millimeters. The mustard seed, but the plant could grow as high as 10 feet and be substantial enough for birds to perch on it and make nests in it. So Jesus is contrasting the size of the kingdom with the ultimate result. Consider what the church was like when Jesus made this proclamation. On the cross, what were the number of followers Jesus had? He had his mother. He had the youngest of his disciples and a former prostitute, evidently. That's it. Everybody else was at a distance. Only 3 stuck with him to the end. I mean, that's the smallest of all possible seeds. And compare where the church is today. And Jesus' parable is absolutely amazing. Now, I want to call your attention to a statement in your handout. And this is a statement from the writings of Ellen White on page 7 of your handout. The very first one under further study with Ellen White says, "Not by force of arms, not by violent interpositions was the kingdom of God to prevail, but by the implanting of a new principle in the hearts of men." That really struck me when I read it, that the kingdom was not only small physically in relation to the 2 billion or so that call themselves Christians today. Right, that in itself is a major one. But Jesus is saying the kingdom is different in principle than what people are looking for. People are looking for power. People are looking for wealth. They build a temple and say, look at us. Look at this. This is a mighty representation of God. You see, look on it and marvel. And yet, the real kingdom is a principle implanted in the heart. That's smaller than a mustard seed. That's invisible. You see? And so in this parable, Jesus is kind of saying, what you are looking for out of religion, what you are looking for out of your government, what you are looking for from educational philosophies, etc., says all of that you're not going to find here. Things are different here. Get used to different. That's what Jesus seems to be saying. And the kingdom is destined for much greater things than human eyes can perceive. So he tells, by the way, he alludes to a couple of texts. One of them is talking about the power of creation when birds, you know, nest in the branches. It's a reference to creation in Psalm 104. In Daniel 4, you have Nebuchadnezzar, the great tree. Okay? Babylon looks so much greater than God's kingdom, which is embodied in a few captives. God is not intimidated about being looked down on. God's not intimidated about being misunderstood or misrepresented. The kingdom of God is indifferent to a lot of the things that we think of as greatness. So Jesus in these parables slip something under the door, you know, kind of like a flashbang in military. You know, you want to take a house by force, you slip a flashbang under the door and it makes a bright flash and a big explosion sound. And then you enter and everybody is disoriented inside. And so you can quickly take them captive. You know, Jesus sneaks some stuff under the door, the implications of which may not be obvious to us at first, but the kingdom is of a very different nature than what we think of as greatness on this earth. Let's pray. Lord, we realize that we easily transform your words, your principles, into something that makes more sense to us. And it's who we are. It's what we need to do. But I pray, Lord, little by little, you would transform the soil of our hearts to be more open, more discerning of the true principles of your kingdom. We thank you for these parables and pray that they would continue to open our minds and hearts to you. For Jesus' sake, amen.